2 Samuel 15. Also, there are some handouts. If you didn't get one and need one, Randy is in the back. Maybe you can raise your hand. Now, nearly every family that we read of in the Bible was dysfunctional in some way. As a matter of fact, can you think of any family that we know much about that was not dysfunctional? Now, starting at the beginning of Genesis, we find animosity in the very first family to such a degree that Cain murdered his brother Abel. In Genesis 27, we read of Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau hated his brother Jacob to such an extent that he planned to kill him after the death of his father. Flipping over a few more pages in our Bible, we read about Jacob's sons. The older boys were jealous of their younger brother Joseph to such an extent that they plotted to kill him. You know, but when we come to 2 Samuel and read about David's family and the plotting and backstabbing that went on, you know, I think that his family should probably get the blue ribbon for being the most dysfunctional of them all. You know, Nathan prophesied to David, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You know, and as we go through these chapters in 2 Samuel, we see how thoroughly that prophecy was fulfilled. But such should not be characteristic of our families or of our local assembly. In Philippians 2, Paul tenderly exhorts, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, Nathan also prophesied back in chapter 12 that the Lord would raise up an adversary against you from your own house. Now coming to chapter 15, we find out who that adversary was. It turns out to be David's son, Absalom. And in the following chapters, we shall see how this adversity developed into a full-blown civil war. A fair question to ask. Why Absalom? You know, after all, David had a number of other sons who could have risen up against him. But I think the previous chapter that we looked at provide a clue. There we see the relationship between David and his son Absalom was not the best. You'll remember back in chapter 13, after Absalom had his half-brother Amnon murdered, he fled to Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was the southwestern district of Syria, which lay just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. In like manner as Jacob fled from his brother Esau to dwell with his mother's relatives back in Haran, so Absalom fled to the homeland of his mother, Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, and lived there as a fugitive for 3 years. And when Joab finally brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, David refused to see him for an additional 2 years. Thus, after a total of 5 years had elapsed, Absalom was finally permitted to see his father's face. But the reception was nothing more than a cool kiss of common courtesy. Reading between the lines, this aloof relationship evidently bred resentment, which watered the seed of rebellion in Absalom's heart, causing it to sprout and flourish. You know, I think this serves as an important reminder to you fathers who have sons. While they are young, you need to knit a close relationship with them, spending time with them and taking an interest in what they do is so important. And you need to involve them with your own activities as well, so that as they grow older, they will return the favor of a healthy son-to-father relationship. If you fail in that responsibility, don't be surprised if your son jumps ship and walks in the footsteps of Absalom. You know, in retrospect, I realize I should have done better in relating to my own son. Ephesians 6:4 cautions, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the training of the Lord." You know, sons can be provoked to wrath by what the father does and also by what he fails to do. You know, this chapter divides into two main sections. The first 12 verses of this chapter tell us of the scheming of Absalom, David's third son, to gain the favor of the Israelites so that he could usurp the throne from his father David. And the remainder of the chapter, verses 13 to the end, describe David's flight from the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, if you want to be president of the United States, you need to implement the plan as to how you are going to achieve that goal. How you will get from point A, where you're at now, to point B, living in the White House. You need a means to make yourself known to the general public. And you need a method to win their votes. You know, the first thing that Absalom did was to get out in public and impress the people with his importance. To accomplish this, he provided himself with horses, chariots, and an entourage of 50 men. Now, that was sure to gain the attention of the common people of the land. You know, it's significant also to note that Absalom's younger half-brother, Adonijah, used the very same publicity tactic when he sought the kingship at the end of David's life. 1 Kings 1:5 says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Verse 2. "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice.'" You know, Absalom arose early in the morning, went to the gate, demonstrating that he was serious about his intention to be king. Now, of course, the gate was the place where the people would go to have their disputes heard. Now, he insinuates that his father David has not been doing a proper job of administering justice in the land, probably because he felt his father did not deal justly with him when he came back to Jerusalem. But he, with an air of blind confidence, asserts that he would be approachable, sympathetic, and render proper justice to everyone. You know, in our United States, the judicial branch of government is separate from the executive branch. However, back in the days of the kings of Israel, we see that the two functions were combined, so that the king, with his executive power, also functioned as the Supreme Court of the land. We saw an example of that back in chapter 14 when Joab persuaded the woman from Tekoa to go to King David for judgment with the hypothetical story about her two sons. And again, we see an example of this when the two prostitutes came to King Solomon for justice concerning who the live baby belonged to. So when Absalom says, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land," he is really saying, "Oh, that I were made king in the land." Verse 5. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, Absalom was a classic politician. Not only is he a good-looking, handsome man and a smooth talker, he liked to shake people's hands, give them a courtesy kiss, and pat them on the back. Now, the end of verse 6 tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, the word "stole" there implies thievery. He, like Satan, deceived the people and won the naive over to his side. Verse 7. "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." You know, in verse 7, some of the manuscripts say 4 rather than 40. But we're not told of the starting point for this time. So technically, there was a point 4 years ago and also a point in time 40 years ago. You know, some see the 40 as a copyist error and believe the number should be 4 and referring to the time that Absalom had been back in Jerusalem, while others say the 40 refers to the age of Absalom. You know, Absalom came to the king with a request. The fact that the text uses the word king rather than father further illustrates the standoffish relationship that existed between the two. Now, this supposed conditional vow that Absalom made, saying, "If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord," that follows in the same vein as a conditional vow that Jacob made back in Genesis 28 when he fled from the wrath of his brother Esau. There Jacob vowed, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Really, though, is bargaining with God like that the proper thing to do? I don't think so. Now, had the Apostle Paul tried to broker that kind of deal with the Lord when he went on his first missionary journey, he would never have made a second or third missionary journey. You know, any commitment to serve the Lord should be unconditional. Like the lyrics to that hymn written by Ralph Carmichael, "All my life, through the good and bad of life, whether I should gain or lose, still I choose to live my life, every moment, all for thee." You know, from an outward appearance, common courtesies were exchanged in the conversation between Absalom and David. You know, however, behind that facade, it is evident by the actions of Absalom in this chapter that all was not well with the father-to-son relationship. Absalom gave the pretense of serving the Lord to his father, but within his heart there was this smoldering resentment which was about ready to burst into flame. Now think of the people of Isaiah's day. They had that same kind of relationship with the Lord. The Lord said of them, "These people draw nigh to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Isaiah 29:13. Unfortunately, that is also the so-called kind of devotion that some people have today for the Lord. They attend a respectable church and go through the motions of religion, but inwardly their heart is not right with the Lord. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. Now it seems that David was a bit naive, taking at face value what Absalom told him. Why didn't David do a little probing and ask him specifically how he planned to serve the Lord? Or why did he need to go to Hebron to perform his vow? You know, parents tend to think the best of their children, and sometimes, like David, are perhaps too assuming. We might also wonder why Absalom went to Hebron, which lay about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. You know, back in chapter 3, we learned that Hebron was his birthplace. Probably had some connections there that he could depend upon. But I suspect the real reason that he wanted to go to Hebron was so that he could get away from the possible scrutiny of his father to secretly organize his conspiracy. If he stayed in Jerusalem, the risk was too great that David might get wind of his intentions and squelch his attempt before he had sufficient momentum. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" He initially keeps his motive under cover, so he sends out these puppet spies rather than heralders. But at the appropriate time, when all his accomplices are in place, then the blowing of the trumpet would be the public signal for the inauguration of his reign. Verse 11. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything." Initially, Absalom had 50 men to run before him. But now, as a result of his scheming, the number has swelled to 200. Evidently, Absalom was successful in pulling the wool over the eyes of these men. They went along with him, really not knowing what Absalom had up his sleeve. 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel, King David's friend and counselor, turned traitor to him. In so doing, Ahithophel was a prototype of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. But really, though, Absalom was no better. He was impatient, like the prodigal son that we read of in Luke 15, who came to his father and demanded his portion of the inheritance now, rather than waiting until the death of his father. So also Absalom was unwilling to wait. He wanted the kingdom now. Absalom had selfish ambition for the future, like the rich fool in the parable that we read of in Luke 12, who said to himself, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." Absalom wanted to pull down David's kingdom and establish what he thought would be a better kingdom for himself. But God said to the rich fool of Luke 12, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? So in like manner, we see that Absalom so was required of him in chapter 18. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Also, Absalom was a schemer like the Antichrist, who will come during the tribulation period, deceiving the people and persuading them with a mouth, speaking great things. Both Absalom and the Antichrist make war against God's chosen, hoping to overcome them. And both Absalom and the Antichrist meet their dreadful doom. Now the rest of the chapter focuses on David's flight from Jerusalem in response to Absalom's uprising. Verse 13. "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Now before a natural disaster such as when a hurricane makes landfall, a warning is issued to the coastal residents in the projected path of the hurricane to make haste and escape, evacuate inland to avoid the storm surge. In like manner, this messenger comes to David with the warning of Absalom's rebellion. 14. "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Why didn't David stand his ground? Why did he flee? We're not told. It may be that the rebellion caught David with such surprise that he and his warriors were unprepared for battle at that moment. Or maybe David realized that this indeed was the Lord's punishment for his sin as prophesied by Nathan, and the fight would be, in essence, fighting against the Lord. Another reason implied in this verse is that David wanted to spare the city of Jerusalem from the ravage of war. By fleeing, he would draw any ensuing battle away from the city and into the wilderness. 15. "And the king's servants said to the king, 'Why are your servants ready? We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house." David left these 10 women there to keep the palace. Whether or not David realized what he was doing at this point, it was a setup so part of Nathan's prophecy against him could be fulfilled. Nathan told David that his wives would be taken and given to his neighbor, which was fulfilled in chapter 16, verse 22. Verse 17. "And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." You know, when President Trump or any other high-ranking official are out in public when they're traveling, they have their Secret Service bodyguards and escorts. Their duty is to protect the president from assassination or other physical harm. Of course, this isn't only a contemporary thing we do, and it's been around for thousands of years. According to this verse, King David's personal escort and bodyguard numbered 600 men. They were divided into three groups: the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. They were from the Philistine city of Gath, which makes me wonder if David's relationship with these men goes back to the time that we read of in 1 Samuel 27, when David fled from Saul and dwelt with Achish, king of Gath. Back then, there were also 600 loyal men with David. As this entourage of 600 plus people flee from Jerusalem, David momentarily pauses at the outskirts of the city so that the ones who were following could pass on before him out in front. 19. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will your servant be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Here we have a conversation between a man named Ittai and David. Now this man, Ittai, was a foreigner, possibly a Philistine from Gath, who recently became loyal to David and desired to accompany him as a fugitive. But note how David pleads with him in verse 20, "Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But he replies in verse 21, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." Like the saying goes, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Ittai's refusal to return proved his loyalty to David. Later on in chapter 18, David was so convinced of Ittai's loyalty that he set him captain over one-third of his fighting men in the battle against Absalom's army. Now, this conversation is reminiscent of the conversation between Ruth, the foreigner, and Naomi that took place on the outskirts of Moab. Naomi pleaded with her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, the Lord deal kindly with you." But Ruth insistently responded, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die." You know, we believers should have the same devotion to our rejected king, our Lord, as Ittai had to David and as Ruth to Naomi. 23. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." Now the Kidron Brook, kind of a wadi, runs from north to south just east of Jerusalem. So from this we know that David and his men fled eastward out of the city. They crossed the Kidron Valley, climbed Mount Olives, which is in verse 30, headed into the wilderness towards the Jordan River, crossed the Jordan River, chapter 17, verse 22, and headed northward to Mahanaim, chapter 17, verse 24. Verse 24 here. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you. Here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok and the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. And your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and remained there. So in addition to the 600 men of David's bodyguard who fled from Jerusalem with him, we see also that the Levites were faithful. Specifically, we see Zadok and Abiathar, both of whom were recognized as high priests during the time of David. And they brought the Ark of God with them. But David tells them to take the Ark back. After all, it's David who is under the discipline of God, not the Levites or the Lord. Note the attitude of David in verse 25 and 26. It seems as if he was aware that this trial he is going through is a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, and also his neglect in properly relating to his son Absalom. Basically, David leaves the outcome in the hands of the Lord. He said, let him do with me as seems good to him. When young Samuel told Eli of the judgment that would come upon him in his house because of his sin and the sins of his sons, Eli said the same thing. Let him do whatever seems good to him. That was Job's attitude as well, for he said, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Are you going through some difficulty in your life? Don't kick against the pricks. Hebrew 12 tells us, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, if our attitude is right during a time of trial, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, finally, David comes to the realization that he needs to develop a spy network to find out what his son Absalom is up to. You know, that's something he probably should have done several years ago. So he tells Zadok, you know, you can better serve me in Jerusalem by being a link in my secret service network, which he was willing to do. So he and Abiathar returned, carrying the ark with them. 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, but David is the weeping king. David wept when the Amalekites burned Ziklag. David wept when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. He wept at the grave of Abner. He wept when the baby born to Bathsheba became ill. David wept bitterly upon hearing the news of the murder of his son Ammon. Here again in this chapter, his tears flow freely. And he was deeply moved upon the hearing of the death of his son Absalom and wept out loud with a bitter cry. Perhaps that might be one of the reasons he is called a man after God's own heart. Oh, that we could weep for one another rather than find fault with one another. Verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You know, in reading through these chapters, you know, we see David much more distraught over Ahithophel's defection than of his own son Absalom. You know, he expressed his distress over the desertion of Ahithophel in Psalm 41 this way. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And also in Psalm 55, David wrote, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. You know, one of the most painful experiences in life is to have your bosom friend or your spouse turn traitor on you. You know, but I'm so thankful we never need fear of that happening with our relationship with Christ. For we have the indelible promise of his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. And to add to that, at the end of Romans 8, it builds up to a crescendo exclaiming, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then David prayed to the Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Notice he did not pray, turn the rebellion of Absalom into foolishness. The Lord answered David's prayer, for Ahithophel certainly gave foolish advice to Absalom in the next chapter. 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. In the previous verse, David prayed, and I would like to suggest that David also worship. We sing when we are glad, and we pray when we are sad. But worship transcends both emotional extremes. After Job received the devastating news of the loss of all his possessions and children, we read that, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. The deepest sorrow can set the stage for the purest worship. Now, I remember one Sunday morning some years back when I was really feeling bad about the way things had happened and what was going on. The words of Psalm 22 came to me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax has melted within me. They were especially precious to me as I meditated on the agony that Christ went through on my behalf. Don't waste your grief. Let your tears be a fountain of worship. Not only did David pray and worship, he also wrote. For at this time, or shortly thereafter, he penned the words of Psalm 3, which says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. The last part of verse 32. There was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as it was your father's servant previously, so I now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So now David encounters a faithful friend of his, Hushai the Archite. David told him, "You know, if you come with me, well, you're going to be a burden." He may have said that because of his age and the assistance that would be needed. Barzillai used that reason in chapter 19, verse 35, for not going with David. However, David requested that Hushai return to Jerusalem for two reasons. First of all, so that he could give counter-advice to neutralize the bad advice that Ahithophel might give to Absalom against David. And secondly, so that he could serve as a spy, inform about Absalom's insurrection to David. You know, back in verse 10, it was Absalom who sent spies out, but now David does that. Hushai, by his feigned allegiance and association with Absalom, would be like a hidden microphone in the palace. Information he gleaned would be passed on to the high priest, and they in turn told it to their sons, who would run and tell the plans of Absalom to David. You know, we have seen how that a sour father-to-son relationship can result in rebellion. But by way of application, I would like to make another important point. Sin is not cheap. In fact, it's the most expensive commodity in the universe. Sin never goes on sale. It demands payment in full with no discount. This is the lesson that I hope will be permanently engraved upon our hearts and minds as a result of studying these chapters in 2 Samuel. For a moment of pleasure with Bathsheba, David paid dearly for it the rest of his life. From the last half of chapter 12 onward through chapter 20, we read the snowballing consequence of David's sin. We know what Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Consequently, like a string of falling dominoes, one son of David after another falls in death, along with the many who fell as a result of the civil war that ensued. You know, in addition to that, we read of the tremendous grief it brought to David's heart. Like an old-timer would say, God really took David to the woodshed. Our Father, we come to you and would pray especially for the parents who have children, that they would be able to knit a relationship with them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that it would not happen what happened in David's family. And our Father, we think of any that might be going through deep trials in life right now, either because of their own doing or because they find themselves in a situation like Job. Our Father, we pray that you would give them the endurance in waiting upon you, that they might seek your leading, that afterward it might bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Our Father, we seek your help. Help us to be faithful. Our Father, we pray that you'd keep our guard up so that we might not sin against you, but that our lives would be pleasing in your sight. We look to you for grace and help to live our lives in an honorable way. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care. We ask thy blessing as we part, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.